Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity Church. Welcome to those who are in person and those who are online. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians chapter 4. And while you turn there, I just want to tell you about a quick event coming up that we are joining in with another local church for, joining in on an event that they are hosting. Our first priority here at Trinity, or one of our three priorities, is focused disciple making of the next generation. We believe that strong marriages make strong families. And we believe that Satan wants to destroy marriages, he wants to divide marriages, and so we believe that pouring into marriages and investing and resourcing into marriages is so vitally important for the health of not only the family, but of churches, and frankly, civilization as we know it. The health of our culture and civilization rests on the health of marriages of our families. And so check out this video of an event coming up in October.
Is accepting the Lord in my life.
High drive into deep right field.
And had it not been for my wife, I might not be here today.
We're excited, as you saw from those baseball highlights. Daryl Strawberry, four-time World Series champion, eight-time All-Star, one of the greatest power hitters in the 1980s and 90s. He and his wife are going to be at Wooddale Church in Eden Prairie October 10th. It's a morning event, and they're going to be talking about leveling up your marriage. Talking about Daryl Strawberry was transformed by the gospel. His life was radically changed, and their marriage was radically changed. And so we're excited to join in on what Wooddale is hosting and joining with them in that. And so you can scan the QR code for that. Again, it's October 10th. It's a morning event. I believe it's $75 per couple, and we're excited about this opportunity. Whether you feel like your marriage is a home run right now, feel like your marriage is great, it's healthy, or if you feel like your marriage is striking out and feel like you don't know where to turn, this event is for you. This is an awesome opportunity just to invest in your marriage. Carrie and I will be there. We're excited about this, and so please check that out on our website. Or scan the QR code there for more information. We must face the facts, however frightening they may be. Those were the words of Group Captain James Stagg, the chief meteorological officer in World War II, in the recently released movie called Pressure, depicting the true story of the 72 hours leading up to the D-Day invasion of France by the Allied forces. And the movie very well depicts what happened in history, that Dr. Stagg, a Scottish meteorologist, had intense disagreement with the American meteorological team led by Irvin Crick. Stagg was a quiet and composed Scotsman. Crick was a free-spirited, smooth-talking American. Crick had been telling the Supreme Commander, Dwight Eisenhower, that June 5th, 1944, the scheduled day of the D-Day invasion would be clear skies and sunny. Whereas Stagg looked at the forecast and told Eisenhower and the other officers that the day would have terrible conditions for an amphibious landing and proposed postponing the invasion. You remember back then, they didn't have the apps and all the technology. They relied on different weather stations telling them the pressure readings and everything else. And the difference between the two forecasts, between Crick and Stagg, had to do with Crick's use of historical weather charts. He had historical weather charts from 40 years ago on these same days in June. And Crick assumed that the northern European weather patterns mimicked where he came from with Eisenhower in the Middle East, whereas Dr. Stagg knew the rapidly changing systems of Europe, particularly around the English Channel, and how they can change so rapidly. So this movie, Pressure, depicts these few days of tension leading up to the final minutes where a decision has to be made by the Supreme Commander. Do we go or do we delay? Irvin Crick gives his historical data spiel and tells all the commanders, D-Day is a go. It's going to be sunny conditions. You should go. And when pressed by Crick and the commanders, Group Captain Stagg's Scottish demeanor snaps. And he lambasted the commanders and Crick by saying that the data suggests two storms converging on Normandy, and if they followed through, countless more lives would be lost because of the weather. And saying of Crick, quote, he's selecting the data that suits him and ignoring the rest. And we must face the facts, however frightening they may be. Ultimately, D-Day was postponed for 24 hours until a tiny gap in those two storms would show itself, and the Allies invaded, completely surprising the Nazis, who assumed that nothing would happen. And you know, I bring this scene up from this movie because there are times, there are many times, in fact, when we come to a passage of Scripture and we read something that is sobering. We read something that is harrowing. And the temptation for us is to gloss over it or to pretend like it's not there. Say it's going to be sunny skies and perfect conditions. But the reality is when we come to Scripture, when we come to God's Word, we must face the facts, however sobering they may be. This morning, as we continue in our Ephesians series, in Ephesians chapter 4, we come to a passage from the Apostle Paul that has some of the more sobering words, I think, we read in this entire letter to the believers in Ephesus. And so if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Now, Gentiles here, Paul's not talking about ethnic people, as in an ethnic group. He's talking about Gentiles, meaning those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So Paul's saying, no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Up until now, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's been encouraging the church in Ephesus to pursue unity. This church is filled with Greeks and Jews coming together under the name of Jesus, and Paul is encouraging them in verses 1 through 16, encouraging them to pursue the unity of the Spirit. And Paul talks about growing up into maturity later in chapter 4, leading up to verse 17, talking about not being like children and not being tossed to and fro by all the things happening in our world. Paul is encouraging unity through maturity. And then here in verse 7, Paul uses kind of a therefore phrase. Now this I say, Paul is changing directions in his argument here. And he's making a clear distinction to the church of how the church is to be unified as well as not going back to the world from where they came from. And then in verses 18 and 19, Paul describes the life of those who are living this life of futility. You see in verse 17, Paul says, do not walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. That word futility there literally means empty or wanting or lacking or lacking what is needed to achieve the goal. Paul is describing here in verses 18 and 19 this empty life that is lived without Jesus Christ in your life. Shakespeare talked about, in one of his plays, Shakespeare talked about seeking the bubble perception, seeking the bubble reputation. And the idea of this is bubbles look really cool, don't they? We all love bubbles, don't we? I have a toddler at home, and so we really love bubbles at home right now. Bubbles are great. They're great shapes. You can make big bubbles. You can make small bubbles, and they're shiny. They're multicolored, and you look at them, they're really cool. And yet what Shakespeare was getting at in seeking the bubble reputation was what was seeking the things that won't last, seeking pride and honor in places that you won't find it. And Paul is saying this here of the life of those who do not have Christ, that their life is empty. It is like a bubble. On the outside, it may look shiny and flashy, and it may look like you have everything you need, and yet in a blink of an eye, the bubble is gone. And you realize that there's nothing in there but air. And so Paul is saying, do not follow, do not go back into the world that you came from. We have to remember as Christians, this passage, just saying from the outset, this passage here is not a high road passage. This is not a passage for Christians to look at and say, wow, look at the world out there. They're so terrible. They're so immoral. Look at all the bad things they're doing. They're just animals who cannot contain themselves. Because we used to be these people. That's the whole point of the letter of Ephesians. Paul is saying, do not go back to the place in which God has saved you from. You remember Paul talking about, you were dead in your trespasses. You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Paul is saying, you were these people. Don't go back to the world. It's an empty life. There's more to this life than this. And like a good doctor, Paul examines this empty life. He gives a thorough examination of the data and the facts, and he gives a blunt and honest diagnosis. And sometimes it's hard for us to come to grips with this, to read these words, and yet for us to understand that it is to our benefit to see what is in the human heart. Because I would not be doing my job as a pastor if we didn't take time to unpack these passages, however sobering they may be. And so this morning, I want us to walk through this examination and diagnosis of what Paul is getting at here of the empty life. What does that look like? What is included in this? And so for the two groups who are here this morning, for those who are followers of Jesus, my prayer is that this sermon would draw you into greater praise of the grace of God. Because remember, you used to be in the world. You used to be pursuing the empty life, and now you have been brought into the light of the gospel, and you have been given fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But may this also serve as a warning to believers of the deceitfulness and the devastating impact of sin in the life of a believer. And for those who may be here who are not believers in Jesus Christ, my prayer is that you would hear these words. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would get into your heart and that you would respond to the gospel. Because this is the life you've been looking for. This is the life of fulfillment that the world just cannot offer. So let's look at this examination and diagnosis of this empty life. Paul gets into this, the six diseases of the human heart. We're going to walk through these fairly quickly. The first one is the hardness of heart. You notice it here in verse 18. Paul talks about how the Gentiles are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. This is the core issue of it all, that the human heart is a hard heart. That every human being, no matter who you are, we are born into this world with a hard heart. What is a hard heart? A hard heart is having the inability to perceive spiritual things. It is someone who cannot feel the affections for God, who cannot feel the joy and the freedom that the gospel brings. It's someone who could read the Bible and walk away and say, I have no idea what this means. To have a hard heart is to not be able to understand the things of God. And hardness of heart isn't just an intellectual lacking, but a complete inability to feel the spiritual things of God. And that's what all of humanity has. And it's what God speaks of when he speaks through his prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. And he says, and I will give you a new heart. This is a promise from God to his people. who have been seeking after things, seeking after this empty life, and God is saying, come back to me. He says in Ezekiel 36, and I will give you a new heart, and my spirit, a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The promise of the gospel is that when we surrender everything to Jesus Christ, he will take out the heart of stone and he will give us a heart of flesh so that we may understand the things of God. That we can read God's word and understand it because God has opened the eyes of our hearts. We can see the goodness of God because our hearts are opened. So the first disease of our heart is that it's hard. Every human heart has this. And following that hardness of heart, the second disease is a darkness in our understanding. The reality is whether you are a distinguished academic with every degree that the world could give you, all the learning from all the books in this world, whether you are that person or an illiterate person in the remotest part of the world, every human heart is darkened in our understanding of the spiritual things. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians. He says, in their case, the god of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so, among the world today, there is this veil that is put over the hearts of unbelievers in which they cannot perceive the things of God, cannot understand the things of the gospel, not because they're lacking in intellectual powers, but because they have a spiritual veil over their hearts. The Gospel of John talks about Jesus being the light of the world, and yet the darkness cannot understand it. The darkness resists the light because they want to stay in darkness. There's a great intellectual who lived in Germany. His name was Johann Wolfgang von Goethe. He's a great intellectual who died in 1832, and Goethe's last words, his dying words, this great man of intellect, some of his last words on his deathbed were the words, more light. He had spent his entire life looking for intellectual ascension, looking for the light that would come from learning, from philosophy, from nature, from everything else, and yet on his deathbed, he still wanted more. And it's because our hearts are darkened that we cannot perceive the things of God. You think of Isaiah's prophecy about Jesus, to those who are dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Our world is dwelling in darkness, isn't it? Have you ever been in a room where it's so dark, where you don't even know what the next step is to take in that room? We have a room in our house that has kind of some clutter in it. Everyone's got those rooms, I'm sure. If you say you don't, you're probably lying, but all of us have those rooms. And in this particular room that we have, there is like a pathway where I know exactly where the things are set, right? You track it with me? And so I'm going to go in to turn off something. I don't even need to turn the light on because I know exactly where to step to avoid those things. Now, if I go in there and forget, or somebody else goes in there and they move something, we're in trouble. We're in trouble because I go into the dark room, I stub my toe, I'm tripping over it. I'm like, that wasn't there before, and yet I'm in darkness. I don't know where the next step's going to be because now my plan is thwarted. The people who are dwelling in darkness, the world that is dwelling in darkness, they're sitting in this darkness and they have no way to go and nowhere to go. And yet in the light of the gospel, Jesus came as the light of the world to provide the light of eternal life. And it's been given to this world that's in darkness. There is a fog over humanity, and it is only the gale of the Holy Spirit that can push away that fog in our world. And so my encouragement to you believers today, if you're sharing the gospel with your neighbor, with your coworker, with a family member, with a friend, and you feel like you've done everything you can, You've explained the things of God with the best arguments you could think of. There is no way they could not submit their life to Christ after what I've told them, and they're still resisting. Don't be surprised, because there is a darkness over the hearts. And so what we are to pray for is that God may enlighten the hearts of those that we come in contact with. God, there is nothing I can say. There's no program that Trinity Church can put on. As great as the hymn sing is, there's no hymn sing that we could do that can change somebody's eternal destination. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit in which that takes place. So we have a hardness of heart. We have a darkening in understanding in the human heart. Thirdly, there's an ignorance in our heart of the truth. Notice Paul's words there. Because of the ignorance that is in them. That word "in" is important. Because what Paul is talking about, again, is that this is not just a mere lacking of knowledge. As if somebody is saying, oh, Jesus died on the cross. Oh, well, in that case, I'll believe in him. It's not like it's a like politics or sports where somebody's just lacking some facts to learn, and once they learn them, they've arrived. What Paul is saying is that we have ignorance in our hearts, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You remember what the serpent said to Adam and Eve, our first parents? You remember that Satan did not go into an intellectual argument with Adam and Eve about the academic points about who God is and why they should consider sin. What did he do? He said, did God really say this? And God knows that when you eat of the fruit, you will be like him. Satan is not appealing to the intellect. He's appealing to the heart. He's appealing to the pride of Adam and Eve. And for us to understand that in our hearts, yes, there is an ignorance of knowledge, but there's an ignorance of something so much deeper. And that is understanding the surrender that comes from submitting to Jesus Christ. So my encouragement to someone here this morning is you could know 1,000 different facts. You could know 10,000 different facts. You could know everything of all the books in this world, but do you know the one person that matters most? Do you know the one person who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Not just in facts, but do you know him for salvation? Because our hearts are ignorant of the truth. Our hearts are deceitful beyond all measure. The fourth evil that Paul talks about, leading from the hardness of heart, the darkness that's in us, and the ignorance in our hearts, is that all those things lead to a sensuality. Paul uses this word sensuality literally meaning just this total loss of moral control. Now, when Paul is putting all these things together in a list, he's not saying necessarily that every person has to exhibit every one of these things in measure, but he's talking about the world in which we live in. What is the cultural atmosphere of the world that we live in? And this is a cultural kind of temperature that we live in. And part of that is sensuality. Paul writes in verse 19 that Gentiles have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. We all know what it means to be callous, don't we? In our hands, on our feet, skin builds up. As you use your hands or you walk on your feet more, skin builds up. And the more the skin builds up, the more you lose feeling in that area. And you lose feeling because there's a barrier that is built so that you cannot feel as much. And what a sobering warning that is for our hearts, isn't it? That our hearts are to be tender. Our hearts are to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit says as believers. Our hearts are meant to hear the Word of God and to be pricked at its core. And yet the sobering reminder is that every one of our hearts can become calloused. And even as believers, if we don't mortify, if we don't kill the sin that is in our lives, our sin will slowly callous our hearts. Because the reality is the more you commit a sin, the easier it is to do, right? Let's say for an example, students can understand this as well. Let's say you're at school and you're tempted to gossip about somebody, speak ill about someone who isn't there in the room with you. And at first when you do that, you feel terrible. You feel remorse about it. You feel really sad about it. You feel really down about it. And you know that that is not the right thing to do. And yet the next time that temptation comes around, you do it again. And you do it again and again and again until there comes a point where you don't even feel remorse about it anymore. It just becomes part of your modus operandi of how you live. And friends, may we be diligent to guard our hearts, as Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your hearts, for it is the wellspring of life. James speaks to his, or writes to his believers in the churches, and he says this. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What James is writing about is he's saying the more and more you nurture sin in your heart, the more and more you keep it in your heart and kind of cozy up to that sin, the more and more your heart gets calloused to the things of God, and the warnings from Scripture cease to be warnings to you. And the more and more you do that, the more and more you lose control of that Holy Spirit conviction in your hearts. Now, the Holy Spirit never leaves believers, but it is possible to quench the Holy Spirit. Because the more and more you ignore the Holy Spirit's conviction, the easier it is to live a life of sin. We see that in our world today, don't we? Our world today just continually seeks to callous up their hearts so they can ignore the things that God has laid out for them. His good plan for creation. His good plan for life itself. Our world is becoming calloused to the things of God. A good litmus test for us as believers comes from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says this, God is prophesying through Jeremiah to the people of God, and he writes these words. God is saying, for from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, meaning there's warning signs coming, and yet people are saying, it's all fine, bright and sunny skies. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed at all. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 6, they did not know how to blush. Do you blush at the things that your heart should be blushing at? When you look at God's word, when you look at what God lays out as things that are sinful against his word, do those cause your heart to blush? To say, I don't want that in my heart? Or have you become so calloused to the things of this world that all those things just feel like normal to you? Brothers and sisters, may this be a warning to us. Do not let your heart become calloused. Keep your heart tender. Keep your heart sensitive to the things of God. The fifth level of disease of the heart flows from this calloused heart, and it is practicers of evil. Paul says that they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This inner kind of calloused heart moves outward in this level into outward practicing of evil, looking for opportunities to sin. And more we sin, the more and more we give in to temptation, the more and more we get lured into the trap of sin. There's this fictional story of how these Eskimo hunters would kill wolves in the winter. And the story goes that these hunters would take a hunting knife, a sharp hunting knife, they would cover it in the blood of an animal, and they would freeze the blood. They would stick the handle of the blade in the snow so the blade is sticking up. The wolves would smell the blood. They would come up to the frozen blood, and they would take a lick of it. They'd taste the animal blood. They'd love it. They'd take another lick of the blood. And they keep licking this frozen blood. The frozen blood would numb their tongue. And the wolf would keep licking this frozen blade, not knowing that eventually that frozen blood has been replaced by its own blood because it can't feel its tongue anymore. It's licking the blade, and eventually the wolf would die from blood loss because it does not know that it's licking itself to death. And the more and more calloused our hearts can get, the more and more we allow sin to trap our hearts, the more and more death will, or sin will trap our hearts and will take away that communion with God. I believe Scripture teaches that Christians can never lose their salvation. I believe that is what is laid out in Scripture. And yet what Satan can do is he can make you totally ineffective. He can paralyze you spiritually. And he can remove all communion you have with God. He can remove a fruitful prayer life. He can remove you from spending time daily in the Word. He can do all these things by ensnaring you in sin. And what Paul is saying here to believers is, don't go back to that. Don't go back to that place. And the final disease here that Paul lays out is alienation from God, from the life of God. Again, for Christians, we cannot lose our salvation, but we can damage the communion we have with God. The more and more you give way to sin in your life, the less and less of that intimacy you can experience with God. It's not a God problem. God hasn't left you. God hasn't ceased to become faithful. It's an us problem. It's a you problem. And the more and more we give way to sin, the less we have the intimacy with God. But Paul has given us a better way, doesn't he? Look back in Ephesians 2 with me. Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, Paul talks about this, starting in verse 12. Paul says, remember, this is to believers, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's saying, remember, you were in this situation. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Friends, Christians should be the most empathetic and should have the most earnestness for the salvation of those who are unbelievers because we used to be there. We used to be there. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Friends, the glorious truth of the gospel is that if you are in Christ, you are reconciled to God. The life that you want is there in you because you are in Christ. So you no longer have to walk that empty life. You no longer have to walk that life that is filled with the fleeting pleasures of sin. You don't have to pursue those things anymore because in you is the goodness of God through Jesus Christ, the peace that passes understanding, the joy of the Lord. Everything you have is in Jesus Christ. That's the truth, and that's what Paul is saying to the believers here in Ephesians 4. Don't run after those things. And for those who don't believe today, I know this diagnosis is bleak. It's startling. This isn't the kind of thing you envision hearing at church. It's not exactly the nice Sunday morning walk when you come to church. But there's a cure. There's a remedy for this. The diagnosis is bleak, but the remedy is available. Come to Christ, who has paid the price for your sin. Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a chasm, an eternally long chasm separating humanity from God. We have hard hearts. We are darkened in our understanding. Everything I have talked about this morning from Ephesians chapter 4 is true of every person, especially those who are outside of Christ. And yet, in the cross of Christ, Jesus has bridged the gap for us. So when you come to faith in Christ, when you submit yourself to Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life. And all you must do is confess your sin and come to Him. And that is my prayer for you this morning. Next week, we're going to look more into verse 17. Paul's admonition of the believers to not walk in this way. But as we end this morning, again, a bleak outlook. But Christian, be encouraged. Be of hope. Because of Jesus, you have the hope of the gospel. You can turn from sin. And you can guard your heart. And for the unbeliever here this morning, turn to Christ that He may give you eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. God, even parts of Your Word that are hard to stomach, God, we read things about us, about our hearts, that can be challenging. And yet, God, we thank You that You haven't left us in the dark. You haven't left us hopeless, but You have given us a light, and that light is Your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, is my prayer that anybody here this morning who has not confessed their sin and believed on Jesus as their Lord and Savior would do so now. And God, we acknowledge that it is only You who can call people to Yourself. So God, I pray that You would call somebody to You today. And God, as a church, may we be completely sold out for the gospel. May we go to unimaginable lengths to share the gospel with the world around us. Not because we're better, not because we're superior, but because we are sinners saved by grace. Telling the world about a Savior who can save them by His grace. Lord, do that in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.